Welcome to the Christian Bible Church Podcast, where the weekly preaching ministry of the Christian Bible Church can be heard. For more information about the Christian Bible Church, please visit us on our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us.
Open your Bibles this morning to the book of 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 1. We are beginning a new study today on a new book. It is the second letter that the Apostle Peter has penned. A while back, we looked through his first letter. We spent several months, actually, I think the better part of a year, going through the first letter. We won't take anywhere near as long going through his second letter, but I thought it was fitting and appropriate for us to continue on and study through the second letter that he's written. Now, anytime we start a new series, I think it's helpful for us to take a few minutes and introduce the book, kind of look through it, give some details about it, who wrote it, when it was written, what the purpose of the book was. It's important to have that background setting because it helps you to understand some of the things that are written. If we don't know the context of something that's said, then we really don't understand the meaning of it, and we can take that meaning and make it anything we want. So it's helpful to know the situation that was going on, to know who it is that it's written to, and to know who is writing it. Then it helps to set that stage. So I like to do that anytime we begin a new book. I know this book is an epistle, that is, it's a letter, and like much of the New Testament, it was written as a letter meant to be read by a group. There are some letters that are written to individuals, but most of them are written to be read by a group. This letter was written by the Apostle Peter. It's identified in the opening verse. He identifies himself as the Apostle Peter. In fact, that was the custom in the ancient times. When you would write a letter, you would identify right at the start who you are that's writing the letter and to whom it is that you're writing. That's quite different than the way we do letters today. Today we, you know, write dear so-and-so at the beginning, and then we write the letter, the body of the letter, and then at the very bottom, that's where we sign our name and identify to who it is that we're writing. And if you think about it, I know we're not going to have a culture shift here, but that's really not the best way to do it. It's really not the best way to write the letter and then identify yourself at the bottom. It creates a difficult situation. Either one, you have to cheat and go to the back of the letter or the bottom to see who it is that's written to you, or two, you read the whole letter through not knowing who is written to you, so you're really trying to figure out what the context is of what they're saying, which of course nobody would do that. We would cheat and figure out who it is that's written to us, because otherwise we don't understand what's written. Well, I think it's very helpful in these letters that they're identified right at the beginning. It helps us to frame the context and the tone of the letter. So Peter starts this second letter off in similar fashion to his first by identifying himself as the author. And I should point out, however, that since the early days of the church, there has been some controversy regarding Peter's authorship of this second letter. Now, I'm not going to do a seminary lecture on canonicity and walk through how we identify which books and how these books have been put together into the canon. I'll tell you this, that every one of these books that is in here, I have full confidence that they are the Word of God and that they are part of it. Now, some letters were more readily accepted and more quickly accepted. Some passages, some books, some were a little more scrutinized. This is one that some of the scholars scrutinize for a great deal, and not even so much about whether or not it should be in here, but whether or not Peter actually wrote the book itself. There are a lot of resources out there if you want to study that area a little bit more, and I can help you and direct you in that, but suffice it to say for our study here, I am convinced that this letter is at least dictated by Peter, if not written by himself. In other words, this is rightly identified as a letter from Peter. If he didn't take the quill and dip it in the ink and write it on the parchment paper, he, at the very minimum, dictated it to somebody else to put onto the paper for him. And there may have been reasons that would have, reasons at the time of the writing that would have necessitated that. Partly because of when this letter was written. It was likely written around 67 or 68 A.D., Now, tradition tells us that Peter was martyred in Rome under Nero's persecution. Nero died in 68 AD, and it's likely that Peter died just shortly before him. and probably in Rome. So the possibility is that this letter was written from Rome and maybe while Peter was in prison. So when I say that he may not have actually put the pen to paper, it may be because he was unable to and had to dictate it to somebody else to write it. Either way, I am convinced that this is either Peter writing it himself, or at the very minimum, it is his voice that is coming through. The point of the letter is to instruct his readers to be growing in grace and growing in knowledge. Growth is the evidence of your salvation, and it is the protection from false teachers, and it also prepares you for the return of Christ. It's the proof that you really are born again. It is the protection against false teachers that want to come in and lead you astray, that want to distort the gospel. And it is what will prepare us for Christ's return. While Peter identifies his readers in general in the first verse, it is only in chapter 3 when we find a little more specifics about who he is writing to. 2 Peter chapter 3, 1 says, "This is now the second letter that I am writing to you, beloved." The implication is that this is likely a letter written to the same group of Christians that 1 Peter was written to. 1 Peter, if you recall, was written to those who are elect exiles in the dispersion in Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia. In other words, Peter wrote his first letter to the churches, to the Christians who were scattered throughout Asia Minor, scattered throughout what is today modern-day Turkey. That's where the first letter of Peter went. That we're clear on. This appears to be a second letter written to the same group of Christians. The first letter was written to encourage them to continue through suffering and persecution, to warn them that even if they weren't tasting persecution and suffering, it was coming. Be prepared for it. And the only way to get through that suffering is to hope in Christ, to hope in God. And the suffering that you'll go through will cause you to hope in God. It will strengthen Christ. This second letter is written to encourage these same believers to be growing in their knowledge of God so that they might grow in grace. Well, with this understanding of who it is that is writing the letter, when he's writing it, the circumstances that are going on, remember it's in the Roman Empire, persecution is spreading, false teachers are rising up from within the church, from outside the church. All kinds of skewed doctrines were beginning to come forward. And Peter is writing and saying, "Dear believers, dear Christians, grow in grace, grow in knowledge of our God, of our Savior Jesus Christ." Well, let's take a look at our verses for this morning. We're just going to introduce the book, and so we're going to look only at the first two verses this morning. You look at your text as I read it. Simon Peter, a servant, apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of standing with ours by the righteousness of God and our Savior Jesus Christ. May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Father, I pray you would guide us through your text this morning. May your Spirit illuminate it. May our minds be open to understand and comprehend. May we be sharp. May we apply it. May your Spirit engraft it indeed into us, that we would be changed and our knowledge of who you are would grow deeper, that we might taste your grace all the more. In Jesus' name we pray, amen. This morning my goal is to introduce the letter to you and to do so by walking through this greeting that Peter gives to us. In the greeting, we see how it is that Peter views himself as the writer of this letter and how it is that he viewed the readers of the letter. So first, let's take a look at him as the writer. The way that Peter introduces himself is important because I think it reveals his understanding of just who it is that he was. We often think of Peter as the brash and bold leader of the disciples, the one who said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." And we say, "Yeah, that's Peter." I like to read the resurrection account from the Gospel of John, because that's the one where John is recording it, and he says, Peter and the disciple whom Jesus loved, which is John, ran to it, and John, being a little more fleet of foot, says he got there first, but he stopped outside. And then we see Peter, and what does Peter do? He barrels right past, right into the tomb. He doesn't hesitate. That's who we think of when we think of Peter. We think of him as the bold and brash leader of the disciples. Also the same disciple who openly denied Christ, who denied knowing Christ, who swore an oath that he didn't know Christ. Now, if you recall, when our Lord called him to be a disciple, his name was Simon. In fact, the first conversation that he had with Jesus is when Jesus changed his name. It comes in John chapter 1, verses 40 and to 42, it says, one of the two heard John speak and followed Jesus. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He said, brother Simon, and said to him, we have found the Messiah, which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus, and Jesus looked at him and said, you, Simon, the son of John, you shall be called Cephas, which means Peter. Cephas is the Aramaic translation. Peter is the Greek translation. So here we have this first interaction between Peter and Jesus, and the first thing he does is changes his name. You're no longer Simon. You're now going to be Peter. Now, others in the Bible whose names were changed by God. Abram was changed to Abraham. Jacob's name was changed to Israel. Saul's name was changed to Paul. But what is really interesting is that it seems that only Peter is the one who not only has a new name, seems to retain his old name. For instance, we never find Paul called Saul Paul. We don't find Jacob called Jacob Israel. The name is changed. But with Peter, he's sometimes called Peter, sometimes he's called Simon Peter. He seems to carry a little bit of that name. One writer noted that Simon was his old name, and that sometimes he was used the name Simon because he acted like his old self, faithless and fearful. Peter was his new name, and that was faithful and bold. Well, introducing himself as Simon Peter, I think, is a reminder of who he was and who he is. He was a sinner who is now a saint. He was a sinner saved by grace. I think it's a terrific way for him to introduce himself. In part, it probably is a reminder to himself for just that. I don't want to forget who I am. I am a sinner, and yet I am saved by grace. I am Simon, the faithless one, and yet because of the miracle of Christ, I am now Peter, the rock. If you were to take a poll of Christians today and ask to thumb through the scriptures and tell you which biblical character they are most like, I would say probably 75 to 95% of Christians would immediately say, Peter. Peter's the one I'm most like. Peter's who I relate to. I think it's because we're really like Peter. I don't think as many of us are like Peter as we think. But I think the reason we are so readily able to associate ourselves with Peter is because we see our shortcomings in Peter, and yet Peter was used mightily by the Lord. And that stirs and resonates with us. Because we look at Peter, and Peter just seems like an average guy. He seems like a normal Joe. Like, yeah, he suffers and struggles with temptation and sin, and yet God still used him. And that encourages us. And I think that's why we so quickly relate to him, because he's an average guy of average faith. Just like me. I'm a sinner who has been saved by the grace of God. I am a sinner who struggles through life in the exile, who strives to walk worthy of the calling of God, but sometimes I act like the old man. So Simon Peter. looks a lot like me. Commonality in this inner mind of where we have come from. Simon Peter. So he calls himself by both his own and his new name. And then he introduces himself with two titles. Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ. I think he's continuing on the same theme here. One title immediately brings humiliation, while the other title brings exaltation. It was a powerful title to be called an apostle. Remember, there were only 13 of them. And while the term simply means messenger, here and throughout the ancient world, the title carried much more weight because it identified one who was not just a messenger, but a messenger of God himself, one who speaks for the living Christ. To brandish this title would be to hold out official credentials of authority. It essentially stands up and says, listen to me because I speak for Christ. And there are times that authority needs to come out. Paul needs to say, I am an apostle. Listen. Peter needs to say, I am an apostle. I have authority. You need to listen to me. It's important that we note his authoritative credentials. But it's interesting because it was not the primary way that Peter wanted to be known. So he first uses the title servant, or perhaps better translated as slave. I believe there are two reasons that Peter identifies himself this way. One is so that he's not lording his authoritative position over those who are reading the letter. The Gentile kings would lord their authority over others, say, I have this authority, so you have to obey me. And they would put them under thumb. And Jesus taught his disciples that they were not to do that. You remember the disciples sat there and they argued about who was the greatest? I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. No, I'm the greatest. Circular argument without any evidence or proof. But nonetheless, they, much the way we would be, argued over who was the greatest. And our Lord chastised them. In Luke 22, he says, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them. And those in authority over them are called benefactors, but not so with you. Rather, let the greatest among you become as the youngest, and the leader as one who serves. Remember, Peter is the apostle. Peter is the leader of the apostles. I think he's following what he learned from our Lord, that he's going to be a servant. One who serves. Peter learned his lesson. I also think he uses this title this way to show his devotion to the Lord. He was a slave of Christ, meaning that he had one master and one Lord. What he said and what he did and said as the slave of his master. He considered himself to be the property of God. So in one as the authority of being an apostle and a messenger of the living God. On the other side, while it is a point of humility to be considered a slave of another, he recognizes that he is a slave and a servant of the living God. But it also gives authority and credential to him because he is the property of the living God. Therefore, everything he does and says represents his master. He's demonstrating what Paul taught in 1 Corinthians 6:19 and 20 when he says, or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price. So glorify God in your body. Peter, understanding he was bought with a price, he's no longer his own. Not that he ever was. None of us are our own, by the way. I know that we kind of kick against the idea of being a slave or a servant. We want to be free. We want to be on our own. But I promise you, you are a slave. See, you are either a slave to the master of sin, you are of your father's house, the devil, as our Lord said, or you are a slave to Christ. One or the other. And it's interesting because we repulse at the idea of being a slave to Christ, and we say, I want to be free. And what we're really doing is putting more and more shackles on ourselves and locking ourselves tighter in to the slave master and tyrant known as sin. But when we are bought with the blood of Jesus Christ, we become His, and the shackles are loosed. We are set free. Free to serve the living God. Free to do what we were created and designed and destined to do. Well, Peter understood that he was not his own. He understood that he belongs to God. Therefore, he lists himself first as a slave of Christ and second as an apostle. This is the writer of the letter. Let's look at who he wrote to, who the recipients were. He says, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. Who is it that Peter is writing to? He's writing to those who have obtained a faith. Now, this is where it starts to get really important. This is not just any kind of faith. This is the faith. See, Peter's not talking about a faith that we have to sit in the chair. All of you have exercised faith this morning. You sat down in these chairs, and I don't even know how old these chairs are. I don't know where they came from originally. I know where we picked them up from. You might not have liked the place that we picked them up from. That's why if you look too closely, you'll see some cigarette burns, some welding holes, and some other things. They were in a pretty dingy shop when we picked them up. But yet, you sat down in those chairs without thought. You exercised some kind of general faith when you sat down in the chairs. You exercised faith when you got in your car to come here. Sometimes we exercise what we think is big faith. I dropped my wife and daughter off at the airport Saturday morning in the early hours, and then they went out, and they got into a 775,000-pound tube of steel. And then when the engines fired up and propelled them at 100 miles an hour down the runway, they exercised faith that thing was going to take off and not just go crashing into the ocean. And it did. And it flew them all the way to Guatemala. That's faith. But it's not the kind of faith that Peter's talking about. That is general faith. And all men have general faith. If we didn't have general faith, we couldn't live. We couldn't get out of bed. Couldn't get into bed. We couldn't function without some kind of general faith. But this faith that Peter is talking about, that he's referencing here, is the faith. It's not a faith that everyone in the world has. It is the faith that differentiates Christians from the rest of the world. This is perhaps why some of the translations call it precious faith. Like precious faith. For it is saving faith that Peter has in view here. The faith that is the actuator of our salvation. It is the difference between the Christian and the lost. Both Christian and non-Christian can believe in God, and they can believe in Jesus. In fact, even the demons believe in Jesus. That's what James tells us in James 2:19. You believe that God is one, you do well. Even the demons believe, and they shudder. We can have a belief and a knowledge that there is a God, that there is a Jesus. But it doesn't mean that we are saved. It doesn't mean that we are the people of God. The people of God and the ones to whom Peter is writing are only those who have the faith. The faith. The faith through which salvation comes. For by grace you have been saved through faith. That's the faith that Peter's saying. So when he's writing, he's saying to you who have a faith that's equal to ours, that's the faith he's talking about. To you who are of like precious faith, that's the faith he's talking about. I know this because he describes it as a faith that comes by the righteousness of our God and Savior Jesus Christ. That's the definition, that's the explanation of the faith that he's talking about. This is the faith that makes one righteous. The phrase may mean that our faith comes by His righteousness as the means. That is, that we received by faith His doings and His right doings, His obedience. We receive them. When we couldn't do it, He did it on our behalf. Or it may mean that our faith is in His righteousness as the object, not counting on my righteousness, but I'm counting on His righteousness for my salvation, for my justification. Either way, the focus is on the faithfulness of Christ to do right. And we're depending on it. That's the faith that he's talking about. That is salvific faith. Now, there are two distinguishing features that Peter notes about this faith, and I want to look at those this morning. I think they're worth pausing and addressing. They will encourage the soul of a Christian. The first one comes with the word obtained. To those who have obtained a faith. This is a unique word. It only occurs, I think, three other times in the New Testament. And in each of those occurrences, it references the casting of lots. That is the rolling of dice, if you will. It signifies something gained through no effort or special gifting. It's not something that we earn with our skill or we win in competition. It's simply a roll of the dice. Something we would call chance. And the imagery is that how silly it would be for us to boast in our own ability to roll dice. That seems kind of silly. I'm a really good dice roller. What does that mean? You shake them twice, you roll them a little further. You still can't determine how they come up. It's chance, as we would call it. It seems silly to do so. Now see, if somebody went out and they earned $1 million through hard work, through cunning business practices, then they might be able to come back and say, I have this $1 million because I'm a very skilled businessman. And I have earned it. Somebody else says, I have worked hard, I've labored with my strength, and I've put away everything that I could and saved it, and now I have earned $1 million. An athlete may come along and say, hey, I have great athletic skills, and because of those, I was able to compete in competitions, and I won millions of dollars. You know, today is the final day of the Masters, and so down in Augusta, Georgia, they're going to swing a golf club, they're going to hit a little white ball, and somebody is going to walk away with millions of dollars because they have the ability to hit that white ball all the way down and put it in the hole much better than I do. So they can stand back and say, I won these millions of dollars because of my great athletic skill in the field of golf. They can claim that prize. But it would be silly for someone to boast in the millions of dollars that they won by rolling dice. Well, that just seems silly. You didn't do anything to earn that. You didn't work hard at it. You didn't have any particular skill. Any fool can drop a couple of dice onto a table and have it come up just right. For no human can control the rolling of dice or the casting of lots. That's the imagery here. Because there is one who does control the rolling of dice and the casting of lots. And that's God himself. As the proverb reminds us in Proverbs 16:33, it says, the lot is cast into the lap, but its every decision is from the Lord. So we can throw the lot all we want. We can cast the dice. Its every decision is from the Lord. So the next time you're playing the game of Risk and you're rolling those dice and you can't figure out how come you keep losing and the other person keeps winning, God controls the rolling of the dice. It has nothing to do with your skill or their skill, and it has everything to do with God controlling the roll of the dice. He is sovereign. And the sovereign God is the one who controls where faith is given. That's the point. That's why Peter uses this. It quells any kind of boasting that might go on. So you might say, well, Peter's writing to me because I've obtained faith. I have used my intellectual power and combed through the scriptures and determined that, yes, these are true, and so I have obtained faith. Why haven't you obtained faith? There must be something wrong with you. This eliminates all of that. Because Peter is saying, to those of you who by the chance of God have faith. You've gotten your faith because God gave it to you through no effort, no ability, no skill of your own. God put it on you. God determined it. To you, I write. So don't boast in the faith that you have, dear Christian, because you have obtained it by the choice of the sovereign God and through no skill or specialty of your own. Indeed, you have obtained it by the righteousness of God, the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. God is the one who put Jesus forward as a wrath absorber to be the one who took on sin. According to Romans 3:26, it was to show His righteousness at the present time so that He might be the just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. God has given you faith. God has put Christ forward as your righteousness so that He can be just and the justifier. It is entirely of God. That's the point of this word, obtained. And it should stir in your hearts and encourage you and say, yes, by God's amazing gift of grace, I am saved. I am made righteous. The second distinguishing characteristic of this faith that Peter is describing is that it is of equal standing. To those who have obtained a faith of equal standing with ours. He's describing the faith that saves the average Christian, like you and me, as the same faith that saved him. The same faith that the apostles have. The same kind of faith. Our faith is on equal standing with theirs. Now that's no small thing. I want you to let that sit on your heart and on your mind. It's massive. See, we struggle through this life and we look at them and we're like, oh, I wish I had the faith of the apostles. You have the same faith. You're saved by the same faith. It's equal standing with theirs. You and I, as average Christians, have the same faith that the apostles have. We have the same faith that the martyrs had. That's powerful faith, the powerful faith that saves sinners. I was reading this week about John Huss. John Huss was one of the early reformers. He lived after Wycliffe and before Luther and Calvin. He was a Czech theologian who proclaimed the gospel of Jesus Christ. And he spoke out against the indulgences that were being practiced by the church, the same vein and the same thing that Luther was preaching against. John Huss stood up to the heresies of the church, and he was martyred for his effort. When they finally arrested him and planned to kill him, they marched him from the city to an abandoned field where they were going to put him to death. And as they did to guard him and protect him, they had 800 soldiers marching with him. Many of the city and townspeople wanted to go and see, and so they started flooding out. They actually had to close the gates to the city to stop the people from coming because so many of them wanted to. And all along the way as they marched, John Huss continued to pray, verbally pray out loud and give praise and honor and glory to God. And as they marched and as he prayed and as he praised God, the people began wondering and questioning aloud, why are we putting this man to death? Why are we putting this righteous man to death? I don't know what he did, but everything he says is righteous. They marched him along and they brought him to the field. They strapped him to a post and they wrapped him with straw. And his final address to the crowd, he thanked his prison guards for kindness to him. And then he asked the Lord to forgive those who were killing him. Lit, John Huss could be heard singing hymns until his life was gone. No screaming. He sang hymns. And when I read that, I get chills. And I read that, and I think, oh, that is marvelous faith. I wish I had that kind of faith. But then I read 2 Peter, verse 1. And I find out, you have that kind of faith. I have that same faith. That's what Peter is saying. We have a faith of equal standing. Let that sink in. Faith that you have is the gift of God, and it's the same faith that the apostles and the martyrs had. So when life seems to be crashing around you, remember that you have a faith of equal standing. And that should empower you to live godly in this present world. As I close, I want to look at verse 2 briefly. For in this salutation, we find the key to the letter, the key that unlocks the power of faith, the equal standing kind of faith. Verse 2 says, "May grace and peace be multiplied to you in the knowledge of God and our Lord Jesus Christ." And we all want grace and peace. You ask anybody on the street, do you want grace and peace? Oh, yeah, I want grace and peace. But grace and peace only grow in the soil of knowledge. Grace and peace are the flowers of God that are the fruit of a life that is rooted in the knowledge of God. This is the point. Grace and peace grow as we learn more of God. You want more grace? You want more peace? Then you need to know more of God. You need to dig deeper. The more you know God, the more you will see the beauty of His grace, the more you will taste the sweetness of His peace. Knowledge alone will puff up the heart. It will inflate a man with arrogance, arrogance that will burst in the face of judgment, arrogance that will burst in the face of trial. But knowledge through faith reveals the glory of grace. Problem for many Christians is not a limitation on their faith. The problem for many Christians is not a limitation on grace. The problem for many Christians is a lack of knowledge. It's a lack of knowledge. We claim faith in Jesus, but we don't even know the God to whom we claim. We're not growing in our knowledge of God. And as a result, their faith is weak. Their salvation seems shallow. Sin seems to have a grip that won't let go. So when they read something like what Peter says, that we have a faith of equal standing, they can't even begin to imagine that. They can't imagine a grace that would deliver them from their persuasion of sin. They do not know that they have been delivered from the power of sin. See, when we receive faith, we've obtained it because God said, I'm going to put it on you. I'm going to give it to you. We receive His faith. We receive His grace. We receive the righteousness of Christ. And when we receive the righteousness of Christ, we are delivered from the penalty of sin. And I think probably most basic Christians get that idea. I'm delivered from the penalty of sin. So someday when I die, I won't have to go to hell, I get to go to heaven. And that's how we view it. But we are delivered also from the power of sin. That means it doesn't have authority over me anymore. It can knock on my heart's door and scream at me all at once, but I don't have to obey it any longer. It's not my master. It doesn't own my home anymore. It doesn't own this body. I've been delivered from its power. Now, sometimes it comes knocking, and I still listen to its voice and open the door, but it has no authority over me. When we begin to know God more, we begin to understand that, yes, I am delivered from the penalty, eternal penalty, and I am delivered from the power. I don't have to obey it anymore. And not only that, but the more I know of God, the more I find the persuasion of sin to be even less. I'm being delivered from the persuasion of sin. Its arguments no longer seem so good. Its advertisement no longer seems so appealing to me. I begin to see it for what it really is. The more you know God, the more you taste grace, the more you taste peace. problem for many Christians is not a limitation of faith, it's not a limitation of grace, but it's a limitation of knowledge. Peter's point is that grace will be multiplied to you as you grow in the knowledge of God. That's the point of this book. Grow in the knowledge of God. It will prove your salvation. It will prevent you from being swept away by false teaching, and it will prepare you for the return of the Lord. Growing in grace and knowledge is the responsibility of the Christian. Don't think you just get to sit by and say, well, I'll just deal with that later. I'll learn my theology in eternity. No, everyone is a theologian. It's the responsibility of the Christian to grow in knowledge and to grow in grace. As you grow in your knowledge of God, you will grow in the sweetness of grace, and that is my prayer. As we work through this letter, grow in knowledge together. And as we grow in knowledge together, we would grow in grace together. As we grow in grace together, we would grow in peace together. We would taste it, behold it, revel in it, dwell in it, and glorify God in the midst of it. And that's my prayer, that you would grow in knowledge, and that grace and peace would be lavished on you. Let's close. Father, we thank you for your word. I thank you for this letter that you've included in your scriptures. I thank you for Peter and his writing it. I thank you for the freedom that we have through the faith that we have obtained. Your grace and goodness that is poured out on us, enabling us to be set free. I pray this morning, some who may not know you, and maybe this seems foreign to them because they don't have that kind of faith. I pray today that your Spirit would move and grant them that gift of faith, that they would have eyes to see and ears to hear, awaken their souls, bring them to life, that they may know the living God. I pray your word would be an encouragement to our hearts, and I pray that you would be glorified. In Jesus' name, amen.
Thanks for listening to the Christian Bible Church podcast. Have questions? Visit our webpage at christianbiblechurch.us to contact us. Feel free to subscribe to receive new podcasts automatically. Until next time, thanks for listening, and may God bless you.